Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you this morning, bringing the Word. As Todd said, we're in between sermon series, so it was wide open as far as what I could go cover. And so we're going back to, I'm taking a note from the old school preachers who would spend a year in a chapter. And just kidding, we won't be doing that. But we'll be going back to John chapter 14 this morning, as Todd said. And so we'll be looking a little further on in the chapter than where we were at before. As we begin to open the Word this morning, let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, it is an awesome thing to come before you and to hear your Word read, to hear your Word spoken, to hear your Word expounded upon. And Lord, I acknowledge right now my own inadequacy, my own failure in this particular area of the text that we'll be dealing with today in my own life. And Lord, I pray that in spite of that, that your Spirit would work, that your Spirit would move, that your Spirit would come in power, and that you would anoint this message, and that you would minister to your people this morning, including myself, Lord, as we desperately need to hear the message about the supernatural peace of Christ. And so, Lord, open our minds again to John chapter 14, and help us, Lord, to comprehend, to grasp, and to apply to our own hearts and lives the message that you have for us this morning. May you be pleased as we hear from your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, there's a type of book that's appeared in recent years. It's on the New York, they're on the New York Times bestseller list and so on, that you probably heard of Tuesdays with Maury. Have you guys heard of Tuesdays with Maury? There's another book called The Last Lecture that came out a couple years ago. And, you know, Tuesdays with Maury is about was about the 78-year-old sociology professor at Brandeis, who his student and journalist, his former student and a journalist named Mitch Albom, he's written a lot of books, he met with Maury over a 14-week period of Tuesdays to talk about it, and Maury is dying of ALS. And as he's dying, he's giving Mitch Albom his last words on life, and so covering everything from love and acceptance and communication and happiness and so on. And the last lecture is by Randy Pausch, who was a computer science professor at Carnegie Mellon. And he gave this last lecture called Achieving Your Childhood Dreams. And as his final sort of observation in that lecture, he says, it's not about how to achieve your dreams, it's about how to lead your life. If you lead your life the right way, the karma will take care of itself. The dreams will come to you. I mention these books and this trend in our broader culture because there's still a fascination that we have in our sort of post-Christian world with revered figures in our world and what their last words will be. We sort of lean forward in our seats and we wonder, what words of wisdom is this particular person going to share as they reflect back on their whole life and as they face their impending deaths? What are they going to share with us? Well, after the Last Supper and before Judas's betrayal of Jesus, John records four chapters at the end of the Gospel of John that deal with Jesus' final parting words for his disciples as he approaches his cross. And as we lean forward in our seats, what will the Lord have to say? And we've seen some of this in the past several weeks as we preach on John 14:6, but we're going to look a little further in the chapter and look at how Jesus addresses the topic of his peace. And it amazes me. It amazes me to know that what's coming for Jesus. Here comes, he's coming to the cross. All the emotional and all the physical torment that's involved in that. And that's not even mentioning the bearing the crushing spiritual weight of our sins on his shoulders. That all this is coming. And yet Jesus, as at the beginning of John chapter 13, there's this wonderful editorial comment by John where he says that having loved the ones the Father gave him in the world, he loved them to the very end. And that's what I see in this passage. You know, William Hendrickson said, the agonizing shepherd facing the cross comforts others. And so loving his disciples to the very end, denying himself and his own, all that's coming for him, he looks to his disciples to impart comfort to them in their troubled hearts. And they are troubled, as we see. Jesus predicts the betrayal of Judas, the denial of Peter. There's perplexity about this among his disciples. Who's going to do this? And so on. There's sadness that Jesus is leaving, and they don't, as we saw, they don't understand why he's leaving. They're still trying to wrap their brains around that. And yet, the Lord is speaking into this turmoil a word of peace. And this morning, all of us come to worship with a load of preoccupations and burdens on our hearts and minds. Every one of us in this room has come here this morning with all kinds of concerns, all kinds of cares. And so we wonder, what would the Lord have to say to us in the midst of our distressing circumstances, in the midst of the conflict in our lives? And so this morning, we're going to look a bit at what Christ has to say in the midst of, in the vortex of all the swirling, disordered emotions and things going on in our own hearts, just as they were in the disciples' hearts. We'll see what the Lord has to say. For many of us, we know the gospel is the answer to the problems of our life, but we're just maybe not sure, if we're really honest, how the gospel applies to the particular concerns of our heart. So what are you concerned about this morning? There's all manner of concerns that we have. Maybe some are wondering if in your heart of hearts, if you have any real friends. Will I ever find a spouse? And if I do, will they be faithful? Will I be faithful? Will I be able to have kids? If so, how will they turn out? What about my health? How will I pay for college? How will my kids pay for college? Will I ever get a decent job? And that's not to mention the things that we might lose. One's figure, one's girlfriend, one's boyfriend, one's hair, one's youth. Lose one's mind. To even lose, perhaps, one's faith. Do you know how the gospel works into the grooves of what you are struggling with right now, this morning? And it's into this swirling vortex of emotions that the Lord speaks this command. And it is a commandment of the Lord. This is in the imperative mood. John 14:1, let not your hearts be troubled. That's a commandment from Christ for his disciples. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Trust in God. Trust also in me. And the Lord, you know, our first question is, how in the world can I possibly obey that commandment in a world like ours? Or in a life like mine? We wonder that. And yet the Lord doesn't just give us commandments and then says obey, but he provides in his grace and in his love, he provides the provision for us to actually obey him. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. So as Christ is sharing his final words, part of his final words are his provision for our peace, how we can actually obey his commandment to let not our hearts be troubled. So let's read our text this morning, John 14:1 and 25 through 31. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." The disciples are concerned and devastated that their Lord has said in a previous chapter that he's going to be going away. They're deeply concerned about this, as all of us would be. But the Lord has promised he would not leave them as orphans, but that he would come to them. So they wonder, what does that look like? How does that happen? And here we see in the provision of this in verse 26 of the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in Christ's name to be with his people. And we see, as the Spirit is described in the Gospel of John, that the Holy Spirit is not like Star Wars. It's not like the Force, an impersonal entity of some kind. Think about, these are some of the things the Spirit does. Here's some verbs that apply to the Spirit. Listen to this. The Spirit teaches, reminds, testifies, convinces, guides, speaks, hears, predicts, and so on. That's not the Force. That's a person. Only persons do those sorts of things. And so what we see in our passage, which is focused on comforting troubled hearts, that the Lord is highlighting the Spirit's work as teacher, as he brings to mind and he makes Christ personally present to his followers, to his people. That's the Spirit's job, to bring Christ to be personally present with us. Verse 26, if you look at that, is Christ's promise of divine inspiration of the New Testament. So if you look at verse 26, it says, "The Spirit will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." The apostles had a special ministry of writing the New Testament. John's gospel itself is a fruit of this promise of Christ, and it bears the marks of the Spirit's work and what John is saying the Spirit is doing in the gospel itself. For example, as John recalled Jesus' cleansing of the temple, as he recalled that event, and he remembered Jesus' words that said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." In John 2, listen to this. This is fascinating. John 2 reads, "Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus said." And with regard to the triumphal entry, you know, Jesus is coming into Jerusalem on a young donkey. John writes, "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him." Do you see the Spirit? This is what Jesus is saying. The Spirit will bring to mind and cause you to remember all things. The Spirit will bring Christ personally present, and you will know even his very words and actions. You'll remember these things. And that's what we're seeing even throughout the Gospel of John. Now, we're not apostles authorized to write Scripture, but we still require the Spirit to illuminate the text for us, to show its meaning to us. And so when we read the Scripture, or we hear the Scripture preached, or as we prepare for worship, we ought to pray that the Spirit would help open our eyes, would help us to understand the words of the text, and minister Christ through Scripture to us personally. Have you ever experienced a particular Scripture that you've read 1,000 times? Where you've just, maybe your eyes have just kind of retinized the page and you've taken it in but nothing more. And at some point in your life, that particular Scripture takes on a whole new meaning. It explodes. Its meaning explodes in your heart and your mind, and you just think, wow, God just spoke to me. Have you ever had that experience where the Bible is talking to you? You're not crazy. That's the Spirit. That's the Spirit's ministry working through his word. A few years ago, I had some friends in my life from another kind of church. And some of these folks made it clear to me that for me to know more of God's presence in my life and for me to grow in my faith, I needed an additional experience of grace in my life. In other words, my experience of trusting in Christ's mercy for me, a sinner, by trusting in his perfect righteousness on my behalf, that wasn't enough. But a great emphasis was placed on a need for a second blessing, namely speaking in tongues as a demonstration of Spirit baptism, being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And only then, after I had experienced this, would then Christ's presence be made more real to me, and I'd be able to grow much more in my faith once I'd had this second blessing. Now, during this time of my life, I was invited to a simple, plain prayer meeting. And I happened to just show up. I mean, I was invited, I went. I didn't go thinking, boy, I really need to pray for this or that. I just showed up. That was it. And as we quieted ourselves in this prayer meeting and we just simply spent some time in silent prayer together, as I entered into that silent prayer, the Lord convicted my heart. It was like the Spirit just shining a spotlight onto this area of my heart, this besetting sin in my life of worry, particularly worry about my body and my health. And you know, we're all kind of uniquely broken, but that's the area where, you know, I had begun to normalize that sin, that besetting sin in my life. And one of the ways the Spirit convicted me was in the language that I would use. So I, instead of saying, I noticed that I began to say that I began to describe myself to others as I'm an anxious person. And the Spirit convicted me of that. That I was normalizing sin in my life. Not like just being anxious is sinful, but caving into worry and fear. And basically, I now use this different language as I struggle with this. As you know, I'm Tony, and I struggle with anxiety. You hear the difference? There's a difference. I'm an anxious person, and I struggle with anxiety. Those are two radically different statements. One is a statement of identity, and one is not. And during this prayer meeting, I just was overcome with what Paul describes as a godly sorrow over sin, over my sin. I felt like God just gave me a glimpse of how he feels about the sin of worry in my life. And I was just overwhelmed with sorrow and weeping. And in the midst of this encounter with conviction of the Spirit, the Lord led me to two passages, Romans 6:21, which put them in our confession of faith this morning, Romans 6:21 and Romans 8:15. In Romans 6:21, reads this: "But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." And it just hit me like a ton of bricks. What is worrying getting me? What am I getting out of this in my life? And it just causes problems. It's not helping at all. And the Lord didn't just leave me there and feeling condemned, but then he brought me to Romans 8:15, which says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." And the Lord made it clear to me, he revealed the gospel to me, that I was his child, that I'm his child in Christ. And that that night I wept over my sin with a sorrow that could only come from the Lord. But at the same time, I wept more over the Lord's love for me in the face of my sin. And that's the power of the cross, the power of the gospel. The clear message I learned through the Spirit's ministry was this: that our sin can blind us from our acceptance in Christ as his beloved adopted children. It doesn't change our status as that. It has no power to do that. We're justified. We're in the beloved. But it can cause us to not see that, to not be able to rest in that and receive that in the way that we ought to. And even believers can tend to avoid God because of our disobedience. When we're stuck and struggling with the sin, particular sins we struggle with, we even as believers can feel fearful and act as orphans before the Father and avoid God. And yet when we come to Him and acknowledge our sin and confess our sin, we're not scolded, we're surprised, but we're met with a tender mercy and a peace from the Lord that the Lord loves to bestow on His children when we come to Him in repentance and confession. And that peace and that tender mercy, our hearts and your hearts, my heart, crave it. And yet, it reminded me of Romans 2:4, which says, God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Charles Spurgeon wrote this. Listen to these powerful words, famous words of Spurgeon. While I regarded God as a tyrant, I thought my sin a trifle. But when I knew Him to be my Father, then I mourned that I could ever have kicked against Him. When I thought God was hard, I found it easy to sin. But when I found God so kind, so good, so overflowing with compassion, I smote upon my breast to think that I could ever have rebelled against one who loved me so and sought my good. And notice here where the Lord's presence was so deeply near and so deeply experienced. At a simple prayer meeting. And then through revealing scriptures to my mind, through His word and through prayer. There were no bells and whistles. There were no nothing bizarre happening. This was a simple prayer meeting and the word of God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us that the outward and ordinary means of grace are His ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all of which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. The Spirit is not an independent operator revealing special revelations to different people. If you notice something about the Spirit as you read the text of Scripture, the Spirit is always pointing to Christ. Always. The Spirit doesn't go off on His own and do His own thing. The Spirit makes Christ personally present to God's people. And that's a very important point. Don't believe the claims that you need something extra, that you need an add-on, to really experience God and grow in your faith, that there's something beyond these means that the Lord has given in His word, at the table, and in prayer that you need. You do not need it. When we come in repentance and faith to His word, to the Lord's table, and in prayer, we receive the Lord's grace by the power of the Spirit. In fact, Calvin's understanding of what happens at the Lord's table is that Christ is made really present when we come in faith by the Holy Spirit's ministry. And think how biblical that is. The Spirit making Christ personally present to us, not only in His word and in prayer, but even at the table when we come in faith and we spiritually feed on Christ. Okay, so that's the first provision of the Lord's for us, for our comfort, and that provision is the Spirit ministering Christ's presence to us. The second provision in our passage for us to obey His word is the gift of His peace. The old Puritan Matthew Henry, listen to this great eloquent statement he made about this. When Christ was about to leave the world, He made His will. His soul He committed to His Father. His body He bequeathed to Joseph to be decently interred. His clothes fell to the soldiers. His mother He left to the care of John. But what should He leave to His poor disciples that had left all for Him? Silver and gold He had none, but He left them that which was infinitely better, His peace. Now, what exactly is peace? Well, if you ask the world, what's the world say peace is? It's the absence of conflict. It's the absence of distressing circumstances. And so the way the world defines peace is an extremely fragile and precarious thing. The reason the peace being given by the Lord is His peace is that, here's the difference. Christ's peace is available to us in the midst of distressing circumstances and in the midst of conflict, not in only their absence. And that's the amazing thing about the peace that Christ gives. And it's uniquely Christ to give because He merited our objective peace on the cross by reconciling us to the Father and adopting us as His children. And it's because of His objective peace that He's wrought on the cross that He's able to offer us this subjective peace of spirit, this inner calm, this inner tranquility that's available from him. And so it's very different from the world's peace. This is the same peace that Paul speaks of in Philippians 4. Listen how Paul describes it. A peace that surpasses understanding. You know, we just kind of hear that as that flowery religious language. But that's, listen to what Paul is saying. That when you're looking at someone's life and you think, there is no reason that person should be at peace. Their life is chaotic. Their circumstances have gone berserk. They should be committed at this point. But you look at their lives and they've found access to a peace, and their testimony and to the glory of God is, yes, I should be panicking. I should be freaking out. But I'm experiencing, by God's grace, this supernatural sense of peace that is beyond understanding, because it does not make sense why I'm at peace. But I am. You know, think about in the Bible. You know, Paul and Silas are celebrating and singing hymns and praises in a Philippian jail at midnight because they have the peace of Christ. There was, if you remember, Dr. Kent Brantley, who was one of the Ebola doctors, who was a believer, and he contracted Ebola. This is from his statement from his hospital room as he was recovering. When I started feeling ill on that Wednesday morning, I immediately isolated myself until the test confirmed my diagnosis 3 days later. When the result was positive, I remember a deep sense of peace that was beyond all understanding. God was reminding me of what he had taught me years ago, that he will give me everything I need to be faithful to him. What a testimony. What a testimony. Do you notice anything different about the kind of peace that Christ gives? You can contract Ebola and find yourself at peace. Christ comforts us by his presence, the Spirit ministering his presence to us, primarily by the word and prayer and in the sacraments, by his peace that is unique and only his to give. And as the rest of our passage makes clear in verses 28 to 31, his third provision for our peace is his power. His three convenient peace, his presence, his peace, and his power. These are his provisions for our comfort. In verse 28, Jesus says, "The Father is greater than I." Contrary to what Mormons or Muslims or others would say, this is not Jesus saying he's not God. This is to be understood in the sense that the Son is returning to the glory he shared with the Father before the incarnation. So if you look later in John 17, Jesus says, in his high priestly prayer, he says, "Father, restore to me the glory I had with you before the creation of the world." What a statement. That is not a statement of being less than God. That is a statement of Jesus returning after his time in the flesh to be with the Father, be restored with the Father in heaven. And that's why it's good that Jesus goes away. He's going back to the glory he had with the Father before creation. In verse 29, we see that Christ is telling his disciples of his departure beforehand as a prediction, so that when it happens, when all this stuff goes down, their faith will be strengthened. The ruler of this world is coming. Jesus hears the footsteps of Judas. Jesus hears the footsteps of the Roman soldiers. Satan has somehow worked this perfect storm with the Sanhedrin, with the Jewish leaders, with the Roman leaders, with one of Jesus' disciples. And all this perfect storm is all coming together and is going to end in what appears by if we just looked at it with natural eyes, as the worst possible outcome, the crucifixion of Jesus. And yet the Lord boldly, I love the way our passage ends. Jesus just says, rise, let us go from here. I mean, he's boldly going. He's not, rise, let's go find a hiding place. He's boldly rising to go meet this angry Satan-inspired mob that is coming after him. And remember Christ's words. Now, it looks like everything is spiraling out of control. And that's how often in our worry and when we operate according to fear-based thinking in our lives, that's how we feel. We feel like, oh, everything's spiraling out of control. And yet, in John chapter 10, Jesus says, "No one takes it from me, my life, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." Christ and his Father govern what's coming, not Satan. Satan has nothing on Jesus. And what's unfolding next, despite appearing to be spiraling out of control, it's the ultimate instance of the truth of Joseph. Joseph testified to in Genesis 50. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive." So we cannot forget, in the back of the struggles we face lies the sovereign hand of the Father, who is directing and governing all things, no matter how chaotic they appear, no matter how off the rails they appear, directing all things for our ultimate good in Christ. Now think about this. If God can bring our ultimate good, namely our salvation, out of the world's most wicked evil, the crucifixion of the morally perfect Son of God, how much more can the Lord bring good and his purposes out of the lesser evils and suffering that we're all experiencing in our own lives? Listen to these words of Jerry Bridges from a great book called Trusting God. "God's wisdom is not only as high above ours as the heaven are above the earth, it is also higher than the wisdom and cunning of our adversaries. This should be a great comfort to us. I personally have, at least to this point in my life, found adversity from contrary circumstances easier to bear than that which comes from the hands of other people." David apparently felt the same way. In 2 Samuel 24, he said, "I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men. Other people, for various reasons, may plan and scheme to treat us unjustly, to take advantage of us, or to use us for their own selfish ends. But Proverbs 21:30 says, there is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. Therefore, we can say in the words of Paul, if God is for us, who can be against us? Even the most nefarious schemes of our adversaries can only accomplish what God has sovereignly ordained for us and in his infinite wisdom skillfully brings to pass." Profound truths. What worries you? Is your only hope a change of circumstances? And if that doesn't happen, you'll walk around with a big worried look on your face and irritable spirit. Well, if that's you, I've been there and I struggle with this. This is a sermon I'm preaching to myself as much as anyone else, probably more so. Circumstantial peace is fleeting and beyond our ability to control. If you happen to have circumstantial peace right now, start worrying. You better start worrying right now because it's going to go. It's going to go quick. Christ provides the way forward for troubled hearts. He meets us with his presence. As we just do the things he's called us to do, as we meet with him in his word, as we meet with him at the table, as we meet with him through prayer, the simple things that he's given us, the simple means by which the Holy Spirit makes Christ personally present to us. And if you don't know the Lord's peace, and you're a believer especially, humbly ask the Lord if there's any offending way in you that's blocking you, that's preventing you from seeing your status as beloved in Christ, as having all things in Christ, as having the sufficiency of Christ available to you. Our sins can never change our status in God, but our sin can and does distort our heart's ability to receive and rest in the love that we crave. Tolian Chavijan has said, "Only by reckoning with God's unconditional love in the face of our ongoing failure can we move toward genuine, heartfelt confession of sin and repentance. God's kindness, after all, is meant to lead you to repentance." And if you've never trusted in Christ, if you're here this morning and you're not sure you know Christ, you've never had a time in your life where you've turned from your sins, you've acknowledged their heinousness, and you've turned to trust and receive and rest in faith in Christ and his perfect work for you, then this peace that we're speaking about is simply not available to you right now. And what I'd suggest is what the gospel would call you to, not what I would suggest, is to turn from your sin to acknowledge and ask the Lord to reveal the sin in your life that has alienated you from God. And then to look to Christ, the one who has lived the life that we should have lived. So all the places in your life, all the places in my life where I've chosen worry and fear over trust, Christ chose trust. Christ lived the life you should have lived. Christ lived the life. And then he died the death that we deserved. And so by trusting in him, you get to take part in the glorious exchange of the gospel, where our sin is imputed to him, is counted to him, and he takes the penalty for that, and his righteousness is imputed or reckoned or counted to us. Finally, meditate on the ways that God has woven his sovereign thread through all the difficult circumstances and experiences of your life. Think back on other times in your life where you've been through a real season of struggle. And ponder and ask the Spirit to open your eyes to see his sovereign thread weaving good even in and through that for the glory of God and for your growth in Christ. The commandment is clear, that we not let our hearts be troubled. And yet the Lord doesn't just leave us there. He gives us graciously the provisions we need to obey him. And he provides his presence by the Spirit, his supernatural peace that passes understanding, and his sovereign power that governs all things and repurposes even evil things to your ultimate good in Christ. Let us lay hold of his glorious provision. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for sending your Spirit, for not leaving us as orphans, for making Christ personally present to us. Lord, we thank you for the peace that passes understanding that is available when we simply rest and receive the gospel, what we have in Christ. And Lord, we thank you for your power that governs all things and repurposes even evil for our ultimate good in Christ. Lord, we thank you foremost for Jesus, for the gospel, for sending your Son, that we might have hope, that we might be able to endure difficult circumstances in Christ, that our testimony to his glory might be, yes, all reason points to I should be panicking and fearful, but I'm not. I have a peace that passes understanding, and I give God the glory and Christ the praise. Thank you, Lord, for your gospel. Thank you, Lord, for the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.